Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are eventually going to get there today, but that's where you'll want to have your fingers. But before we go, I want to just share another passage or two with you, as long as the technology allows me. Maybe not. There we go. John chapter 13. I want to read it to you. John chapter 13. Jesus, this is his last night before being crucified. And he's with his people, his disciples. And he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's actually a general statement that we can take that principle out of that context and say that applies to all followers of Jesus, that, you know, we will be known as his disciples if we have love for one another. We're very familiar with this passage. And love, true love, and I'm fighting back the Princess Bride imitation there. I really am. Real biblical love is how we are distinguished as Jesus' disciples. But how do we live that out in church? I mean, we know that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is also. I can also tell you that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there is conflict also. Those things go together. You can't get groups of people together without us rubbing against each other the wrong way, or maybe rubbing against each other the right way with some painful consequences. That's just a law of human nature. It's part of our fallenness, I believe. You know, conflict will be there because we're all different. And we're all at different stages of our growth in different places in our walks. We all come from different backgrounds. We all interpret things slightly differently. So how we handle ourselves within the body of Christ, how we deal with those differences, is in fact part of our witness to the world. And I know that because Jesus just said it in John chapter 13. So we're going to take some time today as we're rethinking church and we're thinking about what church ought to be. We're going to take some time today to look at that. But before we talk about, you know, what love in the church should really look like, I want to give you your motivation, as if you're not motivated already, but I want to give you a little more motivation. What did I do with it? There it is. I don't know why. It doesn't work anyway. There we go. Hey, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think about that. Christ died while we were yet sinners. Now, for us, that's a little, because we know that Christ died in the past and we weren't born until afterwards. But seriously, for the people of his day, they were sinners when he died for them. And we were, even unconceived, you know, we're born as sinners, so that it applies to us just as well. We have to think in these terms. We have to know that Christ did not die for us because we were loyal, faithful followers, and all-around good people. That isn't why he went to the cross. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, he died for us while we were his enemies. He died for us while we were in rebellion against all that is holy. That's when he went to the cross. That was you, that was me. What's it that Isaiah says about us and our works, that our best works are like dirty, filthy menstrual rags? You can say ick if you want to, it's okay, because it's supposed to be icky, it's supposed to be pretty disgusting. And yet, Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. There's a love element there. The beauty of Christ's sacrifice, which in itself was pretty violent and gross when you really think about it. The beauty of Christ's sacrifice is that the Son of God gave himself to cleanse such as us. me and you. There is grace there. There is compassion there. There is mercy there. And having been so cleansed and having received a forgiveness that we did not deserve, in fact, look at your neighbor right now and tell them, you didn't deserve it. And now say back to the other person, yeah, well, neither did you. None of us deserved it. You didn't have anybody to say, did you? Okay. Well, you didn't deserve it either. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He died on the cross for Peter, who betrayed him. He died on the cross for Matthew, the tax collector, who betrayed his own people. He died on the cross for Simon the Zealot, who was an assassin, or at least part of a group of assassins. He died for Moses, who was a murderer. He died for Paul, who had believers killed. And he died for you and for me, who are all in that same sinking sin boat. So the motivation for living the Christian life, which includes loving others, especially those who are of the household of faith, that motivation for forgiving others, for doing what Christ commands, is love. Because we know love, we can love because God first loved us, and he demonstrated that by sending Christ to the cross. It's not by, it's what Jesus said when he said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's really not about forcing yourself to follow a system of rules that you don't particularly like. It's not about trying to appease an angry God who's deliberately trying to make your life hard. It's like God saying to Gabriel, hey, watch how many hoops I can make them jump through for me. That's not what he's doing. That's not it at all. It comes when we understand, when we make it our own. The big word for that is appropriate. Make it our own. Appropriate. It comes when we make it our own that Christ died for me when I had given him no reason to. Christ died for me and I gave him no reason. He died so that I might live. And when we really understand that, and when we really own that, when we really understand our sin, and we really understand how much we didn't deserve it, and we really own it, then doing what he wants really ought to be what we want. Pleasing him is high up there on our list of things to do. In fact, it's at the top. The second point, and these aren't so much outline points as just general statements and principles this morning that are good to keep in mind. The second one I would say, though, is that our faith, and I mentioned it earlier, it's not just a system to conform to. Because the Pharisees did that, right? They were really good at that. They followed the letter of the law. But Jesus chided them. He called them out because though they followed the letter of the law, they managed to miss the Spirit to the point that they neglected the weightier matters. They neglected mercy. They neglected justice. They neglected faithfulness. Matthew 23. Our faith is not just a system to conform to. It is an identity to adopt. Think about that. It's an identity to adopt. We adopt the attitude of Christ. That we are here to give. Jesus came to give. He didn't come because he needed us. He came because we needed him. He came to give. He came to serve. We need to adopt that attitude. That we're here to give. That we're here to serve. And to model Jesus for others around us. In fact, we're called to be Jesus with skin on him because it's hard to actually physically see Jesus today. Someday we will when he comes back, but not right now. As followers of Christ, we're to be sacrificers. We're to be healers. We are to be other-centered people. Now compare that to how you and I live most of our lives. Yeah, I know, it's way too early in the sermon for that level of conviction, right? You know, I'm supposed to build up to this. Apologize, but I'm building up to something else. We need this perspective. This is the foundation. We have to come from this perspective when we deal with others, especially those in the church, who we tend to think ought to be a little bit better than everyone else. And often that's the case, and often it's not the case. But now is where we can open up to 1 Corinthians 13. Because this chapter, well, first of all, this chapter isn't everything the Bible says about love. It's certainly not comprehensive. If you want to know love, God's kind of love, read the whole scripture. Read it all, because it's all there. But it is a very concise and in-depth look. You know, most of the time we reference 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. We like to think of it in terms of marriage, in terms of weddings, and male-female love. But the fact of the matter is, it was written into the context of the local church, the church at Corinth. And they were having some trouble with the whole love thing at Corinth. So it's a general statement. Chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is a general statement about what love looks like within the context of a church, which makes it something we definitely want to look at during this sermon series. As we're rethinking church, this is an important section for us to understand. So 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read the first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on those three verses, except to say that without love, agape love, other-centered, sacrificing love, without love, it doesn't really matter what else we do. It doesn't. There isn't much profit without love, whether we have gifts, like if we're gifted in tongues, or that's what it's using here, maybe gifted in communication or gifted with languages or prophecy, or if we have all knowledge. Being right isn't enough, by the way. You got to be right and be loving about it. You got to be right in love. Being right is good. We should be right, but it's not enough. If we're generous and we feed the poor, sell everything we have, or if we give our bodies to be martyred for our faith, but our motive isn't love, it doesn't profit us anything. That's what the scripture just said. There's not much good in it for us. That should cause us to think. Today, a lot of folks like to set love over and against truth, but that's not ever how the scripture describes it. You know, it's an ungodly thing to try to separate the two. The church is to be a pillar of truth. Absolutely, we're to be truth. Always speaking the truth, but always speaking the truth in love. And that goes back to the greatest commandment, right? You know, which is, you know, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, if our motivation isn't love for God, then it's probably a selfish motivation. Because as fallen humans, we have a tendency towards selfishness. Especially in our flesh, we have a tendency towards selfishness. And that was the Corinthians' problem here when Paul wrote this book. They had some amazing gifts, incredible things going on in Corinth. They had some incredible teachers involved with Corinth. And for the most part, they were doctrinally sound. But they were selfish, selfish people. Just selfish people. They lacked love. There were factions. They liked to set themselves up based on the teacher they were following. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. Well, I'm better than the rest of you. I follow Jesus directly. You know, they divided over those things, even though they were all teaching the same thing. They thought certain gifts, like gifts of tongues, were superior to the other gifts. Mine is the superior gift. I'm just so sorry you got stuck with the gift of teaching. Well, I have the good gift. That's selfish. It's unloving. their actions displayed a lack of love. When they would gather for love feasts, the wealthier among them, this is the Lord's Supper now, the wealthier among them would come and they'd eat most of the food and they'd even get drunk before the poorer folks arrived, and then there was little if not anything left for those who had to spend more time in the fields working. That's selfishness. It's self-centered, self-indulgent, self-important. That's the kind of people that Paul's dealing with in Corinth. Not at all unlike people today. They lack love. And because of that, we really consider the Corinthian church to be one of the more messed up churches in Scripture. And Paul kind of presents them that way, and we have a lot to learn from them because, you know, they're human beings just like anybody else. So now that we've diagnosed the problem, what's the cure? Well, the cure is love, and this is what it looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And as tempted as I am right now to say amen and to sit down and send everybody home, we're actually going to talk about those verses for a couple of moments. But really, just reading the word should be conviction there, power in that. The first characteristic Paul gave is patient. Verse 4, love is patient. It's interesting, I think, that patience is the first characteristic here. Because and it's probably the one that everything else builds off of. It reflects God's attitude towards us. God is patient. He is long-suffering. I know you could say amen all day about that. God is patient with us. He's long-suffering. Think about how long the world has existed in a sinful state. How long has the world existed in rebellion against God? And he has not destroyed it yet. Now, he's gonna, but he's being patient right now. Think of how long he put up with Israel's idolatry. Read the Old Testament. And we mentioned in prophets class, the prophecy class a couple weeks ago, we mentioned that those high places where Israel was worshiping idols, do you know when they started? Do you know who put up the first ones? Solomon. Almost from the beginning, all the way back to Solomon. And God put up with that. He was patient with them. For how long? I mean, you know, the best estimate is Solomon started reigning in like 970 BC. Judah was sacked for the last time about 586 BC. That's a long time. That's a lot of patience. That's a lot of God putting up with stuff. And he's patient with us now, not wishing that any should perish, right? He's patient with us. He has been patient with me. He has been patient with you. I mean, just think, how often do you and I just fall short? How often? How often do we repetitively fall short? Sometimes I wonder if God isn't up there looking at me thinking, is he ever going to get it? And I think that can be said about a lot of us. So in light of his great patience, and by the way, we love 1 John 1:9, right? You know, that's an illustration of his patience. For, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in light of his great patience, why do we so often seem to have so very little patience for each other? Seems like that should be part and parcel of reflecting God. And I mean, and I said earlier, and I mean it, you can't really have a group of people together, even Christians, without there being relational problems and sin, or, you know, relational problems that cause sin, or relational problems that are caused by sin, or the mixture of the two. You know, sin and problems really go hand in hand. You know, we We like to think that we're above that, but we just aren't. But what's to set us apart is the way we handle those things. How do we overcome the conflict? How do we overcome the sin and the relational problems? It's not that they're not supposed to happen, it's that we're supposed to overcome them in a way that's different than the world, which usually doesn't mean avoiding them entirely. One thing we need to keep in mind is, and I apply this to marriage in marriage counseling, but it's also true in the church. Church is where we learn to handle differences and conflict through life and ministry done together. Shortening that, church is where we learn to love other people despite themselves and despite us. It's almost like he intentionally put us together so that we could sort of like knock the rough edges off of each other. So that we can, you know, expose what's really in our hearts. You know what I mean? I mean, we like to think there should be no conflict in the church. But if you've read the New Testament at all, you know that's a wish. Because the New Testament is full of conflict in the church. That's, you know, the Corinthian letters are about that. And let me tell you, reading the New Testament, if Paul and Barnabas couldn't get away without some major conflict, there's not a lot of hope for the rest of us, you know? You ever thought of it that way? If Paul and Barnabas couldn't handle this, you know, what makes us think we can? You know, God has put us here to learn this. And in our fallen flesh, this is how we tend to operate. What we tend to do in the church is, and life really, what we tend to do in the church is when we sin ourselves, we tend to minimize that and brush over it. You know what? It's no big deal. But when we are sinned against, we blow it up like a nuclear bomb and it becomes like drama. You know, seriously. My goodness, how can he say that about me? I can't even believe this. And suddenly we're, you know, Mr. and Mrs. offended. You guys are smiling, so you know that's true. But if we are loving as Jesus loves, if we are adopting his identity, if we are looking at ourselves as primarily givers, and if we are concerned about what's best for the other person, how do we live? We need to be, I think the term is allowing Christ to live his life through us, right? And if we're doing that, then patience is part of it, right? We need to remember sometimes to have patience. Consider how patient Jesus was with those 12 guys who followed him around for 3 years. You remember those guys who never, ever seemed to get it? You know, those guys who he would have to say, "Get behind me, Satan," directed at Peter. Or he had John and James who, you know, they're offended because the town rejected them and they want Jesus to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. And Jesus, he had to be like, "Oh, you guys are missing the point." He was patient with them. They didn't get it until after he was crucified and resurrected. And then he still needed to teach them. And that's the attitude that we have to have towards each other. You know, I'm really getting into the Proverbs these days. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Patience has the idea of overlooking the offense to the degree of not retaliating, of being willing to be taken advantage of because my concern is not for myself as much as it is for the other person. Sometimes we just have to say, okay, that's a mulligan for you. We have to say that in our heart, not out loud. It's a little, you know, patronizing to say it out loud. But in our hearts, we have to say that. That's a mulligan. Because that's where Jesus was. He was concerned about the welfare of the people, spiritually, eternally. And we should be patient with each other because you know what? We are all on a journey. And we all have a story. And we have a background that no one completely knows everyone else's story. No one can know that. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have our triggers. We don't know what kind of trigger we're inadvertently setting off in somebody because of something that happened to them in the past. We have them, and we expect people to be respectful of our triggers. But if it's someone else's trigger, well, that's a different story. If we want allowances made for us, and we do, and even if we don't, we should make allowances for others. To have patience, and when we are hurt or sinned against, to have that, it's kind of implicit in that sort of an instruction that we are, as individuals, able to entrust our hurt to the Lord. That we're able to say, okay, God, I hurt here. Help me, please. Help me to have something to give to this person. Help me to see past my irritation and my anger right now. And we need to be able to trust vengeance to God because he says it's his. God is the giver of justice, right? He gives all good things, and he is the ultimate source of justice. He will avenge every wrong. He will. One of two things will happen. Either the offender, if they're not a believer, either they will spend eternity suffering in the fires of hell, in which case there's not a whole lot that you and I can add to that to make it worse. Or if they are a believer, their sin has been covered by Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. And exactly what can you and I add to that? It's a general principle. Jesus' death covered every sin done against God and against us. Now, we may still need to work through it in our souls, and we do, but we may need to be able to just do that with God. And I'm not saying I'm not saying don't confront, because there is a time for that, but maybe confrontation isn't the thing we do all the time. Now, sometimes the way we act and the way we hold grudges, it's like we don't think that Jesus' sacrifice was enough because now I'm the offended party. I would just like to invite you this morning that maybe we ought to think again about that one or think a little more seriously. Love is patient. It's also kind. Love is kind. It kind of goes along with patience. Patience will take pain from others, but kindness gives them better in return. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. John MacArthur, in his commentary, describes kindness as active goodwill. It not only desires others' welfare, but it works for it. That's our calling, to work for the welfare of the other, even if they've just annoyed us, even if they've just irritated us, even if they've just sinned against us. Jesus himself said, if someone wants your shirt, you know, give them your coat also. You know, it's kind of easy to be kind to people. It's easy to be kind to people that we like or people who are being kind to us or do those things for us. But it's harder to be kind to folks who are irritating us or have hurt us or offended us in some way. The point is, don't just not retaliate. Actively do good. And if you're having trouble with someone, I mean, part of actively doing good is to pray for them. Not imprecatory prayers, but real, you know, prayers for their well-being. I have to add that on because, you know, I've been there. Love is kind. It's also not jealous. That's the next the next word. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. And I'm going to deal with those three kind of as a group. This part here, verse 4, begins a series of 8 negative characteristics. These are things not to do. Jealousy. Jealousy is a lot like covetousness. You want what someone else has, and it's destructive. I mean, just ask Cain, who was jealous of his brother's sacrifice and wound up killing him. Or the prodigal big brother, who out of jealousy completely missed the significance and the joy of the fact that he who was lost is now found. Completely missed that in his jealousy. Jealousy blinds us, helps move us towards bitterness. The Corinthian church here, they had jealousy issues surrounding the gifts, you know. And in churches, we can have jealousy over ministries. We can have jealousy over relationships. We want to be as well thought of as so-and-so. I want to be recognized like such-and-such. And why do people like him and not me? And jealousy just leads to bitterness because we don't have what we think we ought to have. It leads to bitterness and a bunch of other weeds that really are going to strangle and choke us if we're not careful. Bragging or boasting goes along with it. It's sort of the opposite evil, if you will. We brag and boast to promote ourselves, to make others jealous of the things that we have and what we've accomplished. We like to promote our own gifts and our own abilities. How about, and I really am digging the Proverbs, how about Proverbs 27? Did I miss it up there? Proverbs 27, I'm waiting for the technological magic. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Be wary of pride because it comes before a fall. And be careful of arrogance, which is just being puffed up and, you know, looking down on others. The attitude that we are modeling should be that of Jesus, who though he was God, a very God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Philippians 2. He walked in humility as one of us, not boasting, not jealous, not arrogant, though of anyone who's ever walked the earth, he would have had reason to, because he was God and still is. God is the one who distributes gifts. God has designed each of us uniquely to be who we are and who we're called to be. If that stuff is from God, why would he elevate one over the other? Now, inside the body, we all have different functions, but we're all just as necessary for the health of the overall organism. Often these things actually flow from a heart that has low self-esteem. I don't like me, so I want what you have, or I want to present myself in a way that you would be jealous of me. I want to lift myself up to make me feel better. I need to cut you down to make me feel better. Not much good comes out of that. But each one of us, brothers and sisters, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If we've adopted Christ's mindset, we can be secure in knowing that if I'm a believer, I have a place in God's household. I belong. I don't need to feel insecure about that. So I don't have to fight for attention. Keep your focus there. Draw your identity from who you are in Christ. That's one of those overarching principles. Jonathan, there should be an overarching principle. Thank you. Thank you very much. And then, when we're comfortable with that, we're less likely to act unbecomingly. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, okay, or rude. Does not act rude. I don't think, I don't really need to define rude, do I? I think we all get that. I mean, we know rude when we see it. You know, how often when we are hurt or feel put down, Do we just get short and we get curt and we say something that otherwise we wouldn't have said or wouldn't have done? But biblical love chooses kindness when we're tempted towards rudeness. Jesus was arrested unfairly. He was insulted, he was spit upon, he was stripped naked, he was crucified, all the while being mocked, and he wasn't rude to those who were mocking him. Okay, he said something to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin leader. That was the religious officials. But for the most part, he wasn't rude. In fact, his attitude was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His concern was the well-being of people. And because of the next fact, because love does not seek its own, verse 5, it does not seek its own. Because love does not seek its own, love is interested in giving rather than taking. Love means instead of taking, giving instead of taking. It means serving instead of demanding to be served. If we approach life in church from the perspective that we are here to give rather than to receive, how different would life look to you and me? It really falls under the old, and Jesus said this a lot, that he who loses his life will find it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. Give rather than receive, and you'll wind up receiving. Because giving love is actually, you know, it's a purpose. It's love's purpose to give. And brothers and sisters, you will never run out of purpose in life as long as there is someone else to love. Then you will have purpose. And that's, you know, there's always going to be someone else to love. A person who is bent, you know, for his own way is usually also someone who's easily provoked, which is the next thing here. Do not be easily provoked. Because it's about me. I can be provoked. I'm easily provoked because it's about me. And when you run afoul of me, I'm insulted and I'm easily provoked. Someone you have to be careful what you say around. I think the term walking on eggshells probably applies. You guys familiar with that sort of person, right? I mean, we've all had people like that in our lives. We just have to be tiptoeing around because we don't know what we're going to say or do that's going to set them off. We just need to be careful not to be that person. And sometimes, again, we do that because of low self-esteem, and other times simply because we're just focused on my wants. Focused on my wants, my way, my rights, me, myself, I, the unholy Trinity. You know, when you get focused on those, then, you know, there are problems. I honestly think that one of the reasons that our society is so unhappy right now is that everyone is so revved up about their rights, and not many are concerned about the other guy. The church must be an oasis in that desert. We've got to be different than that. And we can be. If we've adopted Christ's identity and look to love as he does, we can be. The next one, does not take into account a wrong suffered, or doesn't keep records of wrongs. Psalm 103, in Psalm 103, God tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That tells us that God has taken our sin when he's forgiven us and put it as far away as the east is from the west, which is about as far away as it can be. Never to bring it up again. But often with each other, we kind of do just the opposite, don't we? We might not address it right away, but we'll do this. We'll have a fence, and the fence, and it'll be like this rock here. We have a rock, and we get offended, and we got this rock, and we've got our backpack. And so we just put the rock in the bag, and we might not do anything, and then you'll offend me again, and I'll pick up another rock, and I'll put that rock in the bag. And then a little bit later on, maybe even years later, you do something else, you got another rock, you put it in the bag. And then we got this bag full of rocks that's weighing us down as we go through life until eventually eventually you do something that offends me, and I'm like, this is it. I am so done with you, and everything comes out of the bag. Did you see their reaction? That's how it is. That's what we do. And the other person's sitting there like, what did I do to deserve this kind of wrath? We just explode on them. And they're like, I don't even remember half that stuff. If we keep focusing on those wrongs, the other person keeps looking worse and worse and worse to us. Until eventually we get to the point where we hold them in contempt or with contempt and we despise them. Love doesn't do that. Love won't let us do that. Scripture says to keep short accounts. So, you know, we need to deal with issues as they come up for sure. And we have two choices here. And I know it's more complicated and we can address that, you know, can't address everything in one sermon. But in general, we have two choices. And they're both about offering forgiveness. It starts by reminding ourselves of what we said earlier, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we didn't deserve forgiveness. So probably the other person you need to forgive probably doesn't deserve forgiveness. But you need it, and they need it anyway. And that might mean a confrontation with the individual. Done in love. Hey, can I talk to you? Hey, this hurt me. This is how what you did there. This is how it made me feel. And then you can have a conversation. And by the way, I know that's hard, but by the way, if you're the recipient of a conversation like that, it's actually a good idea to listen first before you respond and try to avoid justifying right away. It's just, it calms things down so much to just listen. So at least the first person feels like they're heard. And if you're wrong, a simple, I'm sorry I hurt you, is really the best route. Now, there also may be an explanation, so you might need to listen to both. That conversation can go both ways, but approach it in love. Now, the thing is, you won't want to confront someone every time you see or hear something you don't like, right? Okay, because we don't want to avoid confrontation, but if we're confronting people all the time, that gets to be really difficult also. That just, you know, if you're always being feel like someone's picking at everything that you do, listen, I'm just an imperfect person, please. That's going to be counterproductive. So we need to pick and choose the battles we fight. When we confront, it should be for the good of the other person. That's love. Sometimes we don't need to confront. We just need to be able to let it go. And that too is forgiveness. And yes, I do believe you can forgive without being asked to forgive. And see, that's the second choice that you get to make. You can let some things, especially the small things, just let them go. And deal with that between you and God. I know some folks will disagree with me, but I think forgiveness at its core is not holding an offense against somebody. That doesn't necessarily require their repentance. And let's be honest. Some people are never going to repent anyway in their lives. I mean, there are things that my dad did that he never asked me for forgiveness for. Never. And he's gone now, so he's not gonna. But holding on to the pain and the offense only damages my soul. And I had to no longer hold it against him. I had to forgive him. We need to practice letting go of those things. You know, and I know the great debate about whether or not someone needs to ask, but I'll just say this. Jesus at the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Outside of that one thief, there's no record of anybody else at the cross asking Jesus for forgiveness. Gee, I'm really sorry I'm hammering these nails into your hand. I doubt that that was happening. Jesus was interceding for them, even in his pain. That's love. That's biblical love. And we can let go of those things, even if they haven't come to us and asked. Now, I'll say it's easier if someone comes to you and asks. It's a lot easier. And you don't get forgiven of your sins with God unless there's repentance. But need I remind you that you and I aren't God? Again, we can do that because we trust God with justice. That it's either covered at the cross or it's covered at a really hot place, but we don't need to add our wrath to it. That just gets in the way of loving others. And I want to be real. I'm not saying that some things aren't harder to get over than others. It can take time. It can take prayer. Some things take a while. Some offenses are so drastic that it takes some time. Nor am I saying that, you know, old things can't be used to establish patterns. If the person keeps doing the same offense, there might need to be a conversation where you say, look, I see this pattern and here are all the examples. You know, and that's legitimate. But that's different than holding a grudge. That's different than holding on to the pain. And also, I need to be clear. Forgiveness does not mean the relationship necessarily returns to the same place. Sometimes trust is broken. Forgiveness can occur. Trust takes longer to rebuild. Either way, there was still love. And I can use my own life as an example, too. I forgave my father a long, long time ago. But even while he was alive, the actions never changed. The attitudes never changed. You know, we'd get together and he would be, you know, rewriting history in a way that I'm like, Dad, that's not how it happened. And we would just go off on each other. Plus the fact that, you know, it was dangerous for my wife to be in his presence. And so our relationship never returned to what it should be. But I did forgive. That can happen. Amen. Same time, I wasn't holding the past behavior against him. It was the current stuff that didn't engender trust. And that is real. That's real for life in the fallen world. It just is. But still, we can release a certain amount of our stuff to God, and we should try. Because he is the great healer, right? And he is the ultimate judge. Don't keep a ledger of the wrongs you've suffered. Let it go. And verse 6, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice in wrong things. It doesn't rejoice in what's wrong before God. It doesn't try to justify sin. It doesn't try to call what is bad good and what is good bad. That's a lot about what's happening in our culture right now. And relationally, inside a church, it doesn't get excited when someone else falls. Especially if there's someone you don't particularly like. Sometimes in our petty jealousies, we look forward to this person falling, or we get real judgmental when someone who we didn't particularly respect turns out to have an issue, when they prove to be all too human. Biblical love doesn't do that. And when that does happen, biblical love does not spread it around unnecessarily either. That's gossip. One of the problems with gossip is that at its heart, the person spreading it is kind of excited about someone else's unrighteousness. That's offensive to God, and that's not love. Often we just spread it to make us feel good, but we really shouldn't have to drag someone else down to lift ourselves up, should we? No. That's not who we are. Christ's way was just the opposite. He went down to the grave to lift us up to life. Don't be glad in what's wrong, but instead rejoice in truth. You know, rejoice in truth. Biblical love does require a level of tolerance, you know, kind of bearing with each other in our infirmities, but it never requires a compromise in truth. Okay, it does not require us to compromise there. We can disagree and still show love to the person. But we can't condone what is clearly sin. You know, and I've spoken on the truth and love connection so often. I'm not going to preach that sermon again today because we got a lot more to look at today. But relationally, one way this applies to the church is that we should be looking for what's right about others, not what's wrong. If you take out a magnifying glass and start examining a fallen human's life, you are going to find something that's wrong. That shouldn't be our focus. The wrong stuff will manifest itself in obvious ways. We don't have to go rooting it out. Look for what's right. Rejoice in the truth about a person rather than what's wrong with them. You know, all of us have something wrong, and we will pull each other up when we need to. There's wisdom and discernment there. You may not appreciate someone else's manner or the way they do things. You might not like the way this person parents or the way that person leads. But where sin isn't obvious, we should look for whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, and whatever is pure about a brother and sister in Christ. Amen? Amen. Don't seek to bring them down, but seek to lift them up. Love seeks to lift up. Love doesn't seek to discuss all things wrong, but it focuses more on all things right. And when you need to talk about something that's wrong, I was originally going to go into Matthew 18 today, but we're not going to have time to go into Matthew 18. Here's the summary of it. Go with the intent, with restoration as your intent, and go directly. Okay? Go directly to the person who offends you. Only bring others into it if you must, which isn't really that often. Go directly to them. I'm making a point to say that because I've gotten myself into trouble so many times when someone has come to me with something about somebody else in the church and I get involved in it and then I'm like, oh, I usually get beaten up over that. And so now here's my deal. If you come to me with something about someone, my first question is going to be, have you talked to them? And if the answer is no, my response is going to be, then what are you talking to me for? Go see him. And I can't be the intermediary all the time. I mean, really, when it escalates, I should be. But I can't be the intermediary all the time because this is where we're learning to love each other, right? You're not going to learn to love each other if I keep getting in between, or my wife. End of that rant. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 4, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 7, I guess. Last four characteristics are most likely hyperbole here, which means it's an exaggeration to make a point. Literally, in our society, we cannot believe all things. That would make us pretty gullible, if not terribly inconsistent. That can't be what Paul's talking about. The all here must be taken in terms of individual differences for brothers and sisters inside the church. Allowing for the fact that we're all at different places in our walks, each of us grow at different rates. The idea of unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, and in all things love, that goes in right here. But it doesn't apply to blatant sin and false teaching. So we have to keep those in balance. But what verse 7 does tell us is that we are to be for each other rather than against each other. What would church life be like if we were all really for each other? If we were on mission, you know, doing the Lord's will, building each other up, encouraging each other as we go along, having each other's backs as we're on mission for Christ. We bear with is the first one. Which is interesting. It's interesting that there are two different words. This bears all things, and then the end of the verse endures all things. Those two concepts seem to be similar. The one at the end, the enduring, is more about, you know, kind of like putting up with things. The first one, and they're different words in the Greek, the first one has more of a sense, it's not used that often in the New Testament, but has more of a sense in ancient Greek of like a covering. And you see where that's going. It's like a covering. I will bear with you. I will not unnecessarily expose you to ridicule or harm. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. but not to make an example of him, unless that has to happen, and sometimes that does have to happen. There's a passage about, you know, rebuke an elder publicly. Okay, I get that. Not everything is a cut and dry law. You use wisdom and discernment, but where you don't have to, don't. And it's like, we will deal with your sin, but I'm going to bear with some goofiness for your sake, for your growth, because I know you're sincere about it and you want to grow. It's a matter of, you know, being for God and being for each other. And, you know, and I think WBC is a pretty good church. I'm not boasting there. I think we're a pretty good church as churches go. But we got some issues. All churches have issues. And this goes back to the not taking out the magnifying glass and looking for what's wrong, but rather, even when you see it, if you don't need to expose it, let's deal with it one-on-one rather than making an issue that everybody has to know about and be involved with. But I know this from my position as pastor, and I say this with all the love in my heart. You guys know something's coming, right? From my position as pastor, having been here for 20 years now, what I know about you, if I looked for the bad and didn't cover for your sake, I could probably disqualify virtually everyone in church from ministry if I brought to light what I know about you. And some of you know what I mean. And others are like trembling right now. What does he know that I don't think he knows? And I also know this, that of everything I've said today, that will be the thing that festers in your heart. What does he know? But it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Don't worry about that. Jesus knew what was in the minds and the hearts of his 12 disciples. And the Gospels tell us they had issues. You guys got issues. I got issues. By the way, I'm including myself in that statement about disqualification. All of us could be disqualified if we really took out the magnifying glass. But Jesus knew what was in the minds of his disciples, yet he called them anyway. He gave them power anyway. He gave them authority anyway. He gave them the gospel anyway. God works through imperfect vessels. Cracked pots, I think, is what the scripture says. We're all a bunch of cracked pots. Just don't be walking around trying to make each other's cracks wider. And we don't need to point out each other's cracks all the time. And I probably shouldn't have said that thing about disqualifying, but sometimes we have this unrealistic idea about what to expect out of each other. We look for perfection. No one can meet those expectations. I mean, you look at some ministries and some ministry boards, Christian organizations, and you look at their qualifications, and you're like, my goodness, the Apostle Paul couldn't serve here. I mean, really, and Paul had issues. Paul had some problems. Barnabas had some problems. They all had some problems. You know, we should be realistic, brothers and sisters. We are all works and assume the best of each other. I'm a little behind on the slides. And we're all works in progress. You can't find it? Really? Okay. Well, that's probably my fault. But we should be realistic. We're all works in progress. Love bears with. Love believes all things, meaning it believes the best about each other. Not that we're being naive or gullible. I think there's too much of that in Christendom already. But here's what we do, especially when someone hurts us. We will automatically assume that they have the worst possible motives. And you know what happens when you make assumptions. I mean, we can have no idea what is in someone's heart. We have no idea what's going on in their life. We have no idea what's in their background. But we just know their motive about me is the worst, which just serves to embitter us all the more. Then the walls go up and the weapons come out. For a brother or sister in Christ, we should give them the benefit of the doubt in the same way that we would want them to give us the benefit of the doubt even if we're having a bad day and maybe we're getting a little snappy, right? Love is willing to believe the best about each other in the church. Not blindness, but, you know, and because, you know, sometimes the worst ends up being true. But the first step, your first go-to, is to believe the best. And then when you're disappointed, when the worst does come true, love then hopes for better. It hopes all things. Love understands that God's love is redemptive, that he can restore, and he often does. We hold on to that hope for each other. We pray for each other that way. I mean, we've had people walk away from the, people we love walk away from the church here, from the ministry, and we're still hoping. I'm still hoping and praying they come back. If not here, but to God. His power that is toward us, and we have to believe this, brothers and sisters, his power that is toward us who believe is resurrection power. It's power, the power that raised Christ from the grave and set him at the right hand of the Father. It's that kind of power. God can restore anyone. He can heal any relationship. But we may have to, you know, persevere and endure and do a little covering in the meantime. Because together we stand against the opposition. And sometimes that opposition is our own fleshly desires and emotions. We have to hold fast. We hold fast to the faith once and for all received from the apostles. We endure together. Biblical love does that. It endures together. There's the difference between endurance and the bearing in the first part of the verse. The last one has more of a military aspect to it. People making a stand against the onslaught of the enemy. You know, lock and shield, standing shoulder to shoulder. That's what Jesus does with us. That's what he wants from us in the church. So, I realize I've gone over again. Someday I'll figure that out. I ask you to bear with me in that. When you look at the idea of biblical love given in these few verses in 1 Corinthians 13, I think you can agree with me. There is no room for consumerism in the church. It can't be about me. Love doesn't consume. Love doesn't burn through. Love gives because Jesus gives. And what would it be like if we could actually be this? At least most of the time, knowing that we're not perfect. You know, I know it's hard in our culture because our culture moves further and further away from healthy people interactions. And we are actually teaching generation after generation not to interact with each other except, you know, typing something on a computer screen or on a phone. As we move further away from healthy interpersonal interactions, we become more and more self-centered. More and more self-centered, more selfish, and all this stuff just becomes more and more difficult. And that's why as we're rethinking church, we need to be sure that to have our house in order. Each one of us as individuals and us as a body. The world has to see what real love looks like. The world needs to see love and truth walking together. The world needs to see Christ-like love and how we care for each other. And the world needs to see us able to bear with and working out our differences. Honestly, so much of the church today looks so much like the world. They're never going to come if they don't think we have something that they don't. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Lord, for these moments today, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. Father, I thank you for your love for us, which we can model. In fact, we can just simply be the channels of your love for the world and for each other flowing through us. Lord God, we pray for the strength and the grace to get ourselves out of the way, to put our flesh to death so that your love can live through us. Father, Lord, I'm also thankful that the power doesn't come from something deep-seated in our souls, but the power comes from you. It comes from Jesus. It comes from the gospel. Lord God, and we have access to a power the world can't possibly understand. We can do these things because you so love the world that you sent your only Son to the cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. This is power that raises people from the dead. Father, Lord, we pray that you would raise our relationships from the dead. Father, we pray that you would eliminate the unforgiveness in our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be walking models of 1 Corinthians 13 type of love in our church, in our families, in our marriages. And Father, we're thankful that you did love us so much. And we're thankful for Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here today or anyone who's listening in who doesn't understand or doesn't yet know Jesus, Father, I just pray that you would be convicting their heart now. Lord, that they would just get that you love them. And you demonstrated that by sending Jesus to the cross. That they're a sinner. That sin separates them from you. You, as the giver of justice, you must call sin to account. It must be punished. But not wanting to send them to hell, you sent Jesus instead. And they just need to believe, to trust in him. Father, that's a hard thing for us, but I pray that you would help someone this morning to trust you, to bring them to yourself, that they would just bow their heads wherever they are, silently pray, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you are holy and perfect and just. And I believe Jesus died for my sins. Please save me. We understand that prayer, when it is sincere, you will answer 100% of the time. And for the rest of us, Lord God, we pray for the strength, the grace, the wisdom, the mercy, the discernment that we need to carry on and to glorify you because you are so worth it. And we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.